Good. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. The Gospel of Matthew contains five collections of the teachings of Jesus. Today's Gospel message comes from the fourth collection and is found in the 18th chapter of Matthew. The fourth collection is sometimes referred to as the Church Discourse. That collection has several passages more familiar to us than the one we just read this morning. First, there's the story of the disciples asking Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which one of the disciples is the greatest? And Jesus' quick response that unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Then there's a cautionary tale that if your hand or your foot is your downfall, you should cut it off and throw it away, because it is better to enter into life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. We all know the one about the man who had 100 sheep and one of them strays. He leaves the 99 in search of the one, and when he finds it, it gives him more joy than do the 99 that don't stray at all. There's Peter asking how many times he must forgive his brother if he wrongs him. As often as 7 times? And Jesus answered, not 7, I tell you, but 77 times. And the chapter ends with the cautionary tale of the king who asked for an accounting of his servants. One of those servants had 10,000 talents, owed 10,000 talents. He had no way to pay that debt. And when his master gave orders to sell him and his wife and children and all that he had to pay the debt, the servant begged, be patient with me and I will pay the whole sum. The servant's master felt sorry for him and let him go and canceled the debt. And that same servant met another servant who owed him 100 denarii. The fellow servant asked for patience and promised to pay the debt. The master's servant didn't agree and had him thrown into prison. The master then summoned the man and said, I canceled your debt when you begged me. Weren't you bound then to have pity on your fellow servant as I had pity on you? And in his anger, the master handed him over to the torturers until he should pay that debt. And Jesus concludes, that is how my heavenly Father will deal with you unless you forgive your brother with your heart. This collection of teachings focuses on how Christian communities are supposed to live and work together, advancing the kingdom and being living witnesses of God's grace. In the reading we have this morning, Jesus addresses how Christian communities are to deal with a situation in which one of its members has committed sin. The question is never whether Christians should confront sin, only how it should be done. Some people get upset when they think of Christian discipline because they either have had their own experiences or have heard about situations that were poorly handled, and there was much judgment and law to bear. As a former Wisconsin Synod Lutheran, I've known of a particular pastor who delighted in making strong declarative statements regarding divorcing members of his parish, deciding which of the two parties in the divorce proceeding was going to hell if the divorce was completed. Pastor Schmidt had no trouble declaring whether the husband or the wife's soul would spend eternity in the furnace of fire. And some of us thought he was partial to one of the two genders and that women were supposed to submit to their husbands. Some people think that churches shouldn't be involved in disciplining their members, and they refer to Jesus' commandment in Matthew against judging others. Do not judge so that you may not be judged, for with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure that you give will be the measure that you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye while the log is in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. But when people interpret that passage in that way, they're misreading the intent of the Lord. Jesus is pretty clear in his instructions and his lessons today. He says to confront the member when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained the one. And if he doesn't listen to you, next time, take along a couple of witnesses. And if the member still refuses, tell it to the church. The message is that we are to approach the member with all humility, knowing that we ourselves may also need some correcting. We are told that we need to remove the log from our own eyes so that we can see clearly enough to remove the speck from our neighbor's eye. It's important to remember that the law must be balanced with grace. The law must be balanced with grace. It's true confessions time, folks, and I confess that I've made this mistake myself. I've been so caught up in being right, I've forgotten completely that I need to balance the so-called facts with humility. While few things can feel as good in the short term as righteous indignation, the practice of law without grace can be pretty ugly and can have long-term consequences. In his book, Grace in Practice, Paul Zahn, an Episcopal priest, writes, "The world detests grace. The world loves law, at least it thinks it does. The world hates pardon and release from demand. It rejoices in retribution and the kind of demand that provokes suicide. Understood in this way, we know why the world crucified Christ and martyred the prophets. And this, grace is one-way love. Society demands two-way love. In human society, grace has a bad day every day. Law without grace. The use of law without grace ignores why we confront others in the first place. We're not looking for disciplining our neighbor, as good as that may make us feel for a little while. What we're really striving for is reconciliation. Jesus only recommends discipline when all other attempts at reconciliation have failed. The process outlined in today's passage takes pains to avoid discipline. In fact, discipline itself is the last-ditch effort to produce repentance that leads to reconciliation. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, when confronting a man who lived with his father's wife, if the man were unrepentant, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The wages of sin is death. Sin is an insidious and destructive force. In a Christian community, sin can destroy Christian fellowship and Christian mission. And again in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. We all sin. We sin daily. As Christians living in community, in the kingdom of heaven, we need to practice repentance not as a one-time good-to-go confession of sin. Repentance is a way of life, a daily habit that prevents sin from creeping in and taking over. One of my favorite parts of the Mass is our recognition that we sin daily in thought, in word, in deed. We confess what we've done and what we've left undone. I'm a convert to this faith tradition, and I confess that the first time I heard that, it blew my mind. Nothing seems so brutally honest as that confession we make publicly and to ourselves. And we should pause to consider what we say when we recognize that these are not just shortcomings, not just personality traits. They are simply sins against God and man, period. Here in the church, we need brothers and sisters we can confess our sins to, and we need brothers and sisters who are humble and bold enough to confront us about our sins. In the gospel lesson this morning, Jesus gives us a remedy for sin that is not worse than the sin itself, that does not draw us down a path to punishment and death, but instead draws us towards reconciliation and life. Folks, today the topic is reconciliation and forgiveness. Forgiveness. And how we frail and flawed humans fail to understand that very word. And how failing to forgive others causes them and ourselves countless misery and pain. So what does it mean to forgive? We pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. What does it mean to forgive? Webster's gives the following definitions. One, to give up resentment against or the desire to punish, stop being angry with, to pardon. Two, to give up all claim to punishment or exact penalty for an offense. And three, to cancel or remit a debt. But it is also helpful to remember what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness does not compromise morality. Forgiveness does not compromise justice. Murderers do not escape God's judgment, and neither do pedophiles. Forgiveness is not seeking to avoid conflict. Many of us avoid conflict at almost any cost, but avoiding conflict and harsh words is only that, avoidance. It is not forgiveness. As is so often the case, the Greeks have a word for it that helps us understand the emotion and the relationship of forgiveness better than our own language. In Greek, the word is aphesis, and in English, aphesis means release. Release from bondagement and imprisonment. Think back to the lesson of the wicked slave who begged his master for forgiveness of his debt, but threw his fellow servant in prison for the debt he was owed. The wicked slave begged to be released from his debt, but refused to release his fellow servant from the debt owed him. In the end, he would lose all that he had because he did not release the man who owed him a debt. So, how does forgiveness work? What do we do? Well, forgiveness is not some fuzzy, warm feeling that's soft-hearted and folks much kinder than you and I have. That sugarcoats a bitter pill in a way that you and I have no notion how to do. Stop, think, and remember right now that you and I are Christians. And the greatest single act of forgiveness the world has ever seen was Jesus Christ, battered, beaten, and bloody, and hanging on a cross. Jesus releases us from the wages of our sin, and we're required to release others if we are truly Christian. In October of 2006, a gunman named Charles Carl Roberts IV took hostages at a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He let the boys go and eventually shot 10 girls, ages 6 to 13, killing 5 of them. Then he committed suicide. Mr. Roberts was not a member of the Amish community. Then an incredible thing happened. The Amish community responded in a way that surprised the world. First, an Amish father said, "He had a wife and a mother, and now he stands before a just God." Jack Meyer, a member of the community, said, "I don't think there's anyone here that wants to do anything but forgive and not only reach out to those who have suffered in any way, but to reach out to the family of the man who committed these acts." Amish members visited and comforted Robert's widow, parents, and his in-laws. One Amish man held Robert's sobbing father in his arms for an hour to comfort him. The gunman's widow wrote an open letter to the Amish community saying, "Your love for our family has helped to provide the healing we so desperately need. The gifts you have given have touched our hearts in a way that no words can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world, and for this we sincerely thank you." Some commentators criticized the swift and complete forgiveness with which the Amish responded. They argued that forgiveness was inappropriate when no remorse had been expressed, and that such an attitude runs the risk of denying the very existence of evil. But students of the Amish culture noted that letting go of grudges is a deeply rooted value in the Amish culture, which remembers forgiving martyrs, including Dirk Williams and Jesus himself. Now, Dirk Williams is a celebrated martyr to the Anabaptists, which include the Mennonites and the Amish. Dirk Williams was imprisoned by the Catholic Church in the 16th century because he rejected infant baptism. He escaped from prison and was being chased by a guard who had seen him escape. As they ran across a frozen pond, the guard, who was heavier than Willems, fell in and began to drown. The guard yelled for help. Willems turned back, saved the man, and was recaptured. For his good deed, he was eventually burned at the stake and is now considered a local hero in the Netherlands. The Amish explained that the willingness to forgo vengeance does not undo the tragedy, or pardon the wrong, but rather constitutes a first step toward a future that's more hopeful. So, forgiving is not for the fuzzy thinkers and the soft-hearted of the world. It could be the bravest thing you'll ever do in your life. The ability to truly forgive is the act of a practicing Christian. Because in seeking forgiveness from others, and in forgiving others, we focus on reconciliation, the restoring of our relationships with ourselves, with our neighbors, and most importantly, with our God. Amen.